Good morning. Man, I loved hearing this room echo and resound with your voices this morning. That was great. Man, that I could have just kept going. So good morning. Glad to have you here, to be with us. And I love that verse that Ryan quoted. The book of Jude is just a good book, and I love that book. But just to underscore Jude's urgency that we contend for the faith, that he felt to encourage us to contend for the faith, in the first couple of verses, he said that I wanted to write to you about our great salvation, but he felt compelled instead by the Spirit to write to encourage the saints to contend for the faith. Now, I mention that because I want to bring to our attention again, I'm sure you realize this, there is a difference between contending for the faith and being contentious about the faith, right? There is a big difference. We see that difference played out in our entire society nowadays, don't we? The difference between contending, the difference between discussing and sharing points back and forth, building a case. The difference between that and just being contentious about our views. Our country is broiled. Is that the right word? Our country is immersed in a fight over radically different ideologies. But it's doing it in a very contentious way. But that's to be expected in large measure, because we are dealing with a world that is, in large measure, hostile to Christ. And so they don't have the resources that believers have to contend without being contentious. And I bring this up simply because the passage I want us to look at this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Because as Wes was mentioning in his prayer, we as a church family, we are a family that God has lavished his grace in. If there's anything we can say about the church, it is that it is the Father and Son's blood-bought, Spirit-formed community of grace. And this text in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, this text shows us how a community of grace, a family of grace, is to thrive in this lavish grace that our great triune God has bestowed on us. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Now there's a couple of quick things I want to say about the context before we dive right in to the passage. And it's nothing new probably to many of you. But the first thing I want you to understand, and I think it's very important to understand this about the book of Ephesians, it's divided into two sections. The first half, chapter 1 through 3, describes what God has done through Christ for us and on our behalf and in us. Whereas the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, describes how we should live because of that saving work. And the order is important. Otherwise, we slip into a works mentality, and Christianity becomes nothing more than moral self-transformation. But that's not what it is. The big concept of those first three chapters in the book of Ephesians is that we have been seated in Christ in the heavenlies and blessed with every spiritual blessing. That is, Christ in his death at the cross purchased all those spiritual realities for us. All of those spiritual blessings. And when the Spirit brought each of us to faith and connected us to Christ, all of those realities became ours. That is the whole context of the second half of the book of Ephesians. And the big concept of the second half of this letter is that because we have been made alive and have been seated with Christ, that is, united to Him, we will walk or live our lives in a certain characteristic way. And He develops that certain characteristic way in chapters 4 through 6. But it's, again, it's important we get the order right. The only reason we walk in newness of life is because we have been made new. We are a renewed people. Christ died for us and purchased us. The Spirit made us alive and changed us. So this is what I want. This is the bottom line. So our being seated in Christ is the root. Our walk in Christ is the fruit. Now, just a quick comment about the context of chapter 4 here before we dive into these couple of verses. In verses 17 through 20 of 32 of chapter 4, Paul's main point is that since we have been seated in Christ in the heavenlies, we should and will walk in newness of life. And he lays down the main principle of that in verses 22 through 24 when he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the main point of that whole section, verses 17 through 32. We have already put off the old man with his practices and have already put on the new man and are continually being inwardly renewed. Then in verses 25 through 32, Paul works through several significant practices from our former manner of life that we are to lay aside because our old self is dead. And I love the picture that Paul paints in those eight verses, 25 through 22, of the family life, this new family, the family of God that we've been adopted into. Don't read that section by just concentrating on the knots. Look at the big picture that he paints about the family. He says, God has redeemed us and renewed us and made us His family. And in this family, we are open and truthful with each other. We do not let the devil get a foothold in our relationships, even when there is conflict, and especially when there is conflict. We work hard in order to share with anyone who has need. The words we speak are aimed at building up and giving grace. And He has made us kind, tender-hearted, and gracious to one another. Reflect on that picture. That's a beautiful family that God has put together. And rejoice that the Father has adopted you into this family that He just painted here in chapter 4, that the Father has adopted you into this family, the Son has redeemed you for this family, and the Spirit has changed your life in this family. That's the context of chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. And so let's read the text here. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I tell you what, that's what the world needs, is to see the church living like this with each other, right? In these two verses, Paul turns his attention essentially to our relationships. And he does that by contrasting how we thought and acted toward each other in our old manner of life with how we are to think and act toward each other in our new manner of life as renewed persons. And Paul's pattern in this chapter has been that the point that he's making, he states first negatively, then he states it positively, and then he gives us the reason or the motivation for doing what he's telling us to do. And so that pattern really sets our three points in these two verses. We are to be weakening the malice of the old self. And we'll get into that, see what I mean by that, what Paul means by that. Weakening the malice of the old life, stirring up the kindness of the renewed life because of our treasuring the grace of God in Christ. Let's take each one of those one point at a time. Now, in verse 31, let me read verse 31 again. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, in this verse, Paul lists six negative characteristics in the way we thought and acted toward each other in our old manner of life. That means before we were saved. This is the way that we acted toward each other. And isn't that exactly what we see going on in the world? It's intensified, it seems like. It continually gets more and more intensified. But this way of acting toward each other is as old as the fall. You just go back to Cain and Abel. This way of acting toward each other is as old as the fall. And he lists six characteristics here. Now this first one, bitterness. Bitterness is a lingering or persistent attitude of resentment. You ever feel resentment in your relationship? Bitterness is a lingering and or persistent attitude of resentment. It develops when we can't let go of things that irritate or offend us. And I know you all know what I'm talking about here, right? I'm not the only one in the room that these things come alive to, right? Okay. We nurse that irritation or that hurt feeling by rehearsing the offense or the slight in our minds again and again. We keep playing the same tape over and over. We can't let it go. So that hurt feeling grows into resentment, and that resentment deepens and hardens. And this is what I want you to understand. This is so important. That and bitter resentment is devastating to a relationship. Why? Bitter resentment is one of the most devastating things to personal relationships. Why is that? Because over time, bitter resentment will extinguish every positive feeling you have for a person. Think about that. That is a very, very significant consequence. So let me repeat it. Bitter resentment is devastating to a relationship because over time it will extinguish every positive feeling you have for a person. So I plead with you, stop rehearsing offenses and wrongs. Learn to handle them biblically. And we're going to touch upon that in just a few minutes in verse 32. But now let's go to these next two words, wrath and anger. And these two words have been mentioned earlier in chapter 4. In verse 26, Paul referred to anger apart from sin. But it's clear here in verse 31 that the wrath and anger that he's referring to is sinful anger. And we're going to see in a moment at the end of this verse that he makes that very explicit. He's talking about sinful wrath and anger here. Now this next pair of words, clamor and slander. Clamor refers to shouting or raising one's voice, yelling, screaming. And then the word translated slander is the word for blasphemy, and it can mean one of two things, either abusive speech or lying about a person. Neither one is very good, huh? So it's not a good word. It's not a good practice. Now, I'm going to bring all this together in a minute. I'm just working through these words. Now, this last word, our final word, malice, means ill will or harmful intent. And that little phrase there at the end of the verse, with all malice, connects this word malice to the previous five words in the verse. So that all of those words, all of those previous five words, are colored with ill will. So he's talking about malicious resentment, malicious anger, malicious lying, malicious speech, and so on. Now, it doesn't take much reflection to see bitterness, anger, shouting, abusive speech, and ill will strewn all over the landscape of our lives. At work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our country, in our world. It's just strewn all over the landscape. It's characteristic of people alienated from the life of God. But how sad is it that we see it all too often taking place in the church among believers? Paul says it should all be swept away because it is characteristic of our old manner of life before we were made alive and renewed. But I want you to look at that again, and I want you to see just how he says it, okay? He says, let it be put away from you, or allow it to be put away from you. In other words, we can't do it ourselves. We need somebody outside of ourselves to sweep away those old practices. Do you see that? It's an important point because we are not talking about moral self-improvement here. We're talking about blood-bought and spirit-produced transformation. Okay? We can only kill bitterness, anger, abusive speech, and ill will by living under the Spirit's influence and allowing Him to stir up and strengthen the new desires that were implanted in us at spiritual birth. We saw that in Romans 8, the way that sanctification works. The Spirit weakens our old desires by smothering them with our new desires. Desires that He puts in us at spiritual birth. And so by smothering our old desires with these new desires, the Spirit enables us to lay aside or kill the practices of the old man. Go back to Wes's messages in Romans 8 and listen to those. Paul goes into that in detail. That's the way sanctification works. Sanctification is the Spirit's work. So we need to live our lives under His influence. And we'll come back to this in just a few minutes. Let's get to our second point here. Verse 32, first half of verse 32. We are to be stirring up kindness, the kindness of the renewed life. Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, this word be kind, the Greek word for kind means pleasant, beneficial, that which is fitting or appropriate to the situation. Paul used it in chapter 2, verse 7, of God's kindness toward us. He wrote that when we were dead in sin, God made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God's kindness to us. Here in verse 31, Paul uses it of our kindness to each other. Kindness is the opposite of malice. So Paul is setting up a contrast here. Put away your ill will toward each other and become kind to one another, is what he is saying. Malice entails, as we saw earlier in verse 1, malice entails harboring ill will toward the person with whom we are unhappy. Whereas kindness entails aiming at that person's benefit. You see the difference? Now, by ill will, I simply mean that all too often in our reaction to those who wrong us, we want them to suffer or feel the hurt just a little bit. You know, I'm not talking about cutting their heads off or anything. I want them to feel the hurt that I felt just a little bit, just to a degree that seems appropriate to us for what they did to us. You ever have those feelings? And we call it them getting their just desserts, right? That's what we call it. But that is nothing less than responding out of ill will or harmful intent. So don't take this word malice. Don't take this word ill will build it up like I'm some terrorist going around lopping off heads. No, it's simply you want to inflict some hurt to a certain degree on another person so they feel what it was like, what they did to me. That is responding out of ill will. Now, anybody here tracking with me? We must be. Here's the bottom line. Being kind is genuinely desiring what's best for a person and therefore always thinking and acting in a way that is most suited for that person's benefit. Now, obviously, we recognize immediately. Just as I read those words, we recognize immediately that this attitude of kindness is not natural. Right? It doesn't come natural to us. We cannot produce it ourselves. But in fact, in Galatians 5:22, Paul lists kindness as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work. He produces kindness in us. And He planted that desire for kindness in each believer at spiritual birth. So the Spirit will use this kindness He produces in us, this desire for another person's benefit, to smother any ill will that I harbor toward that person. Again, that's the way sanctification works. We pursue, pay attention, set our mind on the Father and His things, and the Spirit takes the desires that He has implanted in us at spiritual birth and smothers those old desires that we have and weakens those desires, enabling us to lay aside the deeds of flesh, enabling us to kill the deeds of the flesh, as Paul words it in Romans 8:12 and 13. But it is an ongoing, incremental process, is it not? It is a battle. And that's why John Owen said, if you are not killing sin, sin is killing you. It is a daily battle. That enemy is with you every day. It is the work of a believer to be pursuing the Father by minding His things, paying attention to Him, and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what it means to be a believer and to walk in Christ. But it is an incremental process. It is a battle that we have to engage in every day. Now, He didn't stop at kindness. In addition to being kind to one another, Paul says we need to be tender-hearted. This is a rare word in the New Testament. It came from a word that was used to refer to the inward parts. Hearts, lungs, kidneys, and liver. There you have it. That's where it came from. I know that sounds weird. Why would the word tender-hearted come from a word for internal organs? I think here's the connection. The word for inward parts or internal organs came to be used figuratively for the source of our emotions, probably because of the way emotions, especially intense emotions, affect those organs. I'm sure you've all experienced how strong emotions affect your heart, your lungs, your stomach, your intestines, right? I don't know about the kidney and liver thing, but you get the picture, right? In English, we use expressions like gut feeling or gut wrenching. It's really not that different. Anyway, the word tender-hearted, also translated compassionate, means to be, here's the rub, it means to be easily touched in the emotions. Does that sound scary? In Matthew 9:36, we see that in the Lord Jesus. Matthew wrote, when He, Jesus, saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Did you get that? Jesus saw their need and was easily touched and moved by it. Now, this is not a quality that's highly valued in our culture. And I think in part it's a defense mechanism not to be easily touched by others' needs. I think it's a defense mechanism. We know there's lots of shameless deception when it comes to needs and grievances, right? People fake or exaggerate their hardships to prey upon the sympathies of others, right? And so we think, not me. I'm not going to be taken in by that. I'm not going to be fooled. So when we see things like that, we tell ourselves we're not going to fall for it. We don't want to be duped or taken advantage of. So what do? Rather than being easily touched in our emotions, we steal our emotions, right? The problem is that we end up stealing our emotions toward legitimate concerns and problems. And especially the legitimate concerns and problems of our spiritual siblings right here in our own church family. Instead, we are to be easily touched or moved by each other's concerns and take on those concerns as our own. So now, what will our interactions with each other look like when we are being kind and tender-hearted? What will they look like? Paul answers that question with this next quality. We will be forgiven. Forgiving. Now, this word translated forgiving is not the typical word used in the New Testament for forgiveness. This word that Paul uses here, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, this word he uses means being gracious. That's the way it's usually translated. And it may be that that's probably the best way to translate it here. And if so, Paul's exhortation would read this way. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being gracious to one another as God in Christ was gracious to you. Now, obviously, being gracious would certainly include forgiving. Forgiveness is an ultimate act of being gracious. But being gracious is much broader. And it could very well be that Paul ultimately had in mind our being forgiving toward one another, but he intentionally used a broader term than forgiveness, and I don't want us to miss the implication of that broader term. Do you remember what grace is? Grace is undeserved favor, right? We were not only undeserving, but we were ill-deserving before God. That is to say, we not only did not deserve God's favor or pleasure, but we actually deserved His displeasure. We were ill-deserving before God. But you know the gospel. God did not act toward us on the basis of what we deserve. He was gracious to us. He acted toward us on the basis of what Christ did for us. Right? Now, I hope you not only see but love where this is going. Okay? To be gracious to one another entails not acting toward each other on the basis of what we deserve. We have a hard time with that one, don't we? Here's the bottom line. We must look beyond, not ignore, but look beyond each other's faults and sins and love one another as precious siblings who are much loved by our Father. If that is not how we are treating one another, then we are being kind and tender-hearted. We are not being kind and tender-hearted toward one another. You know, I remember a few years ago, I was in a very difficult relationship with another believer. He was angry and bitter towards me, and I felt repeatedly wronged by him. So I sought some counsel, the best thing I did, because in the midst of that counsel, I was convicted that I needed to get the log out of my own eye. I needed to set aside my issues with him and center on his issues with me, to see his issues as real and important, and to see how hurtful I was to him, and to seek his forgiveness apart from any expectation of him reciprocating. That's important because, you know, many times we have the mindset that if he's not going to work through my issues, why should I work through his issues? But that's not being gracious. That's nothing more than a squabble between two bean counters. That's all that is. So, I saw early on in that council that I would have to change how I thought of him. And that was not easy. Because I couldn't be kind and tender-hearted toward him. I couldn't aim at his benefit when I felt I had to defend myself against him. I could not be easily touched by his concerns when I felt he was abusing my concerns. Right? You ever been in that situation before? But let me say very clearly, very clearly, I don't want you to miss this. That was my perception. That was my perspective. Because I was high-centered on me, on my grievances. Since I was high-centered on my grievances, that's how it affected my perspective. So, if I was ever to get past what I considered to be his wrongs, I would have to change how I thought of him. I needed to see him for who he really was, not a person who's troubling to me. Right? I mean, isn't that the way we see people we're having difficult problems with? It's just the person that's troubling to me. I needed to see him rather as a precious spiritual sibling who is very dear to the Father. So dear that he gave up his son for him. And so when I was seeking that counsel and going through this, when the Spirit brought all this together for me, I was ashamed that I thought so poorly of one whom the Father loves so dearly. That's the process. That's the battle we have to fight if we're going to be kind, tender-hearted toward one another, and being gracious toward one another as God in Christ is gracious to us. Think of that. That's the final point. That's the third point. You've got to think about that. How gracious God was to you in Christ. We need to treasure that grace of God in Christ, or we're not going to be gracious toward one another. You know how we know that? Do you remember Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant? How this king had these servants, and he called his servants in for them to pay up their debts, and this one servant owed the king I forget how many shekels it was now, but in our terms, in terms of our dollars, it was a $6 billion debt that he owed the king. Now, I don't know how a servant built up that kind of debt, but the point of Jesus' parable is not financial management, okay? The point is, it was an impossible debt to pay. And the king was going to throw the man, his whole family, I mean, he was going to sell the man and his whole family and everything they had and use what he got from that sale as partial payment to that impossible debt. But the servant fell down and pleaded with the master. And guess what? The king. And guess what? The king was moved. Jesus tells us the king was moved by his pleading. And then, and so the king didn't just put him on a payment plan. The king forgave the whole impossible debt. And then he went out to another fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, which in today's dollars would be $12,000. So that's not nothing to sneeze at. Is nothing compared to $6 billion, is it? But he could not see clear to forgive that fellow servant of his debt. So, and why didn't he? Because he did not treasure his master's mercy. See, he did not treasure the mercy that his master showed to him. And as a result, he steeled himself against the pleading of his fellow servant. See how that works? That's why this issue of smothering the malice of our old life and stirring up the kindness of our renewed life is a gospel issue. I can be gracious to you because God in Christ was gracious to me. I have no desire with the, let me clarify that, with the Spirit's help and conviction, I have no desire to get stuck on your faults and sins because the Father looked square at my faults and sins and loved me and rescued me. Right? He rescued me through His incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. He's an amazing Father with such lavish grace, and He has made and included us in a beautiful family or community of grace. And family, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, we are to quit grumbling and complaining, and we are to be innocent and blameless as shining lights in a dark and twisted world. And that is as necessary as it has ever been in our culture. Praise God, He is a gracious God, a loving God. I mean, the grace and mercy of God shows you the depths and the contours of His love. Well, let's just end the way Paul ended. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being gracious to one another, as God in Christ was gracious to you. Let's pray. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for what you have done for us in the person of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the person of your Spirit, Father. Thank you so much for rescuing us from our sin, for adopting us into your family, for wrapping us in the cloak of righteousness, of your Son's righteousness. Thank you, Father, so much for that. And I pray, Father, we pray as a family that you would help us to treasure this tremendous grace that you have lavished on us, and help us to be tender-hearted, easily touched by one another's concerns, and gracious toward one another. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.